John's Gospel, chapter 7 in your Bible. John and the 7th chapter. After going through chapter 6, we took a few weeks to look into the subject of the sovereignty of God, which is so evident through the 6th chapter, particularly that sovereignty in connection with salvation or the doctrine of election. And in our last study together, we looked at the matter of our responsibility for evangelism and presenting the gospel in light of the sovereignty of God. Now we're going to pick up again with our study of John in chapter 7. And it's a natural break between chapter 6 and 7 because approximately 6 months have gone by since the feeding of the 5,000, which was the miracle at the beginning of chapter 6, which formed the foundation for the great discourse on Jesus as the bread of life given in the 6th chapter. 6 months have transpired. We can date it again by the feast. Verse 2 tells us the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, or the feast of tabernacles, was at hand. And this was a feast that occurred in the fall of the year, around our October. And this now presents the timeline as 6 months before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now you can see something of the highlights that John has captured for us. Focuses in on one event and the subsequent discourse in chapter 6. Then he skips 6 months of time and picks up with this feast in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. 4 chapters will be devoted to the events that occurred on a few days in connection with this feast. So John has just skipped over broad expanses of time to zero in on a few key events under the direction of the Spirit, because there's just too much material to present, and it has been selectively edited for us under the direction of the Spirit of God. Chapters 7 and 8 of John are interesting because they present in a fuller way than any other place in the Gospel the attitude and vocal responses of the opposition to Jesus Christ. More of what people were saying about Christ are recorded in chapter 7 and 8 than any other one centralized spot in the gospel. You get insight into how people are responding to Christ, what they are thinking of him. And we see definite parallels to what continues today in attitudes and actions of people. The chapter begins after these things. In other words, later on, not immediately after, as we've just noted. But months later, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So this is the attitude that has continued. We'll see it goes back to the healing of the impotent man in chapter 5, where that crystallized the opposition to Christ to the point that the Jewish leaders determined that they must kill Christ. That is the only way to put an end to his increasing popularity. The only way to put an end to his convicting message and the evidences of the truth of that message and the miracles that he did. So he is spending his time in Galilee, in the northern part of Palestine, up around the Sea of Galilee, rather than down in Judea where Jerusalem, the capital, is located. And at the capital, the opposition, of course, is the strongest. That's where the leadership of the nation is centered. And the high priest, the Sanhedrin, and so on. And that is where those who are going to engineer his crucifixion have their headquarters. Then in verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. This is called the feast of booths, or tabernacles, because they constructed little shelters. Little leaf shelters. They made it out of leaves and branches and so on. They'd build them on their roof or on the side of their house. And they would live in this shelter for a week, 8 days really. The foundation, we go back to Leviticus 23:34. We won't turn there, you can jot it down. And there we were told the details of this feast. And the Jews would build these little shelters as a reminder of the time they spent in the wilderness. and God's provision for them during the wilderness wanderings. And so for this week, or 8 days, they would live in this little leaf shelter that they had made. Everyone moved in to their own little leaf shelter. And it was a reminder that we had lived in this transitory kind of dwelling. And God provided for us throughout our wilderness wanderings. It's interesting. This feast is taken in Zechariah 14 as a focal point. In the millennium, this feast will be observed. And any nation that does not come up to observe this feast in Jerusalem will be directly punished by Jesus Christ. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 14. Another purpose of this feast was to commemorate the harvest. It's held in the fall of the year, around our October, as noted. And that's harvest time. So this feast also celebrated the harvest and God's blessing and provision for them in the harvest. So the two went together, God's blessing and provision in sustaining them and carrying them through the wilderness and their wanderings, and also God's blessing and provision in sustaining them by providing the harvest. This is one of the three major feasts in Jerusalem. It's one of the three feasts which demanded that all males come to Jerusalem to observe it if at all possible. So every man, every male Jew, was expected to come to Jerusalem for the observance of this feast, if it was feasible in any way. So this is the occasion. And verse 3 picks up, "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And interesting, here we have presented the family of Jesus Christ. And we know, being up in the region of Galilee and Capernaum, he'd be near where his home was. And now his brothers are with him. They're not disciples, but his half-brothers. These would be children of Mary and Joseph after the birth of Christ. Joseph not being the physical father of Jesus, but the legal father. Well, after the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph would have had children. And these would have been the half-brothers, in effect, and half-sisters of Christ. Just turn over to Matthew 13, and at least we can learn the names of these men. In Matthew 13, verse 55, we read, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So he had four brothers, four younger half-brothers. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. He also had sisters, verse 56 tells us. His sisters, are they not all with us? Although their names are not given, and we don't know how many there were. But the four brothers are those in view back in John chapter 7, questioning Christ and challenging him. And back in John 7, 3, their exhortation is, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may behold your works which you are doing." In other words, those who really do accept you and are sympathetic to you, you ought to go to Judea. Now it's a prime time, is what they're telling him. You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the Savior of Israel. Now, it follows that the Messiah is a public figure. And a public figure in Israel ought to be presented in Judea, not Galilee. And ought to be made known in Jerusalem, not up here in the smaller cities in this region. And what more fitting time for you to present yourself to the nation, unveil yourself before your disciples, than at the Feast of Tabernacles, when the whole nation will be assembled here, and you can really get an audience. That's what verse 4 is saying. No one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known publicly, and the Messiah seeks to be known publicly. You're the Messiah of the nation Israel. Therefore, why are you doing these things up here in secret if you are the person you came to be? Now, verse 5 gives an important note. For not even his brothers were believing in him. They are not exhorting him to go because they believe he's the Messiah and want the whole nation to have the joy of knowing it. There's a little bit of sarcasm here. If you really do these things, you know at the end of verse 4, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. They are not believers. So it's a challenge to him. Go and make yourself known if you're really the Messiah. Let's see it. There's enough time gone by. We are 6 months away from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So his public ministry has gone on for over 2 years. What they're saying is, it's time now that it be made public. And you present yourself. The response of Jesus is interesting. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." He contrasts himself. My time, it's not yet. Your time, any time. Now, your time's always opportune. In other words, it doesn't matter when you go to Jerusalem, but it's of special importance in the timetable of God when I go. I go as the Messiah. Now, if he would follow through on what the brothers want him to do, what will be the response? Well, 6 months later, he approaches it according to what they are recommending now. He comes into Jerusalem accompanied by his disciples, and they proclaim him, "Hosanna! It's the Son of David! It's the Messiah!" What happens? Within a week, the crucifixion occurs. Why? That just cements the opposition and brings it to a head. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 6. My time is not yet at hand. He knows what that kind of activity would do. It would accelerate the events that the Jews have settled themselves on. And he knows God's timetable. And it's not time for the crucifixion. When it's time for the crucifixion, he will present himself with the greatest open public display. When he marches into Jerusalem, riding on the colt, acclaimed the Messiah. And that brings the Jews to the point that the crucifixion must occur now. We can't tolerate it any longer. Jesus said, it's not time for that. Your time is always opportune. I mean, it won't make any difference whether his brothers go to the feast today or tomorrow. It's no big deal. But he's the Messiah. And it's especially significant in the timetable of God. Now, he gives them a little elaboration here, which is very crucial. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. In other words, their time is always opportune because there's no opposition to them. There's going to be no fuss about them no matter when they go to the feast. But the world hates Christ. And so there is going to be special significance of when he comes and how he comes. The world cannot hate you. Why? Verse 5. Not even his brothers were believing in him. They belong to the world. They fit in the world. They are part of the world. There's no opposition there. The world loves its own. But the world hates Christ. Why? I testify of it that its deeds are evil. This emphasis is repeated several times in the New Testament. That those who are identified with Christ will experience the same kind of opposition that Christ did. Look over in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, this is in the midst of a discourse given on the last night before the crucifixion of Christ. And Christ is preparing his disciples for the time when he will not be here. And one of those things which are sure for them is the opposition and hatred of the world. And so in verse 18, he reminds them, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Very simple. Jesus said, you can expect to be hated. The world hated me before it hated you. And it's enough for a servant to be like his master. The reason the world hates you, you don't belong to the world. The world loves its own. The world loves those that belong to the world. That's why Jesus says that the world doesn't hate you. They belong to the world. They are not believers. The brothers of Christ do not become believers until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, I chose you in John 15 out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, important to recognize that. Every person who is here, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, is hated by the world. This is why John writes over in 1 John chapter 3, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. John says, don't be amazed that the world hates you. That's not amazing. That's perfectly consistent. You don't belong to the world. You don't fit in the world. You've been chosen out of the world. Therefore, it's natural that the world hates you. Go over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. All the way toward the back of your New Testament, after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 4. And it's interesting, this book, James, was written by the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That James that we read of in Matthew 13, 55, who would have been one of those challenging Christ in John chapter 7. One of those who would have heard Jesus say, the world doesn't hate you, the world hates me. Now James has become a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. And note what James writes in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You'll note, there is no middle ground. In John 15, Jesus said, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And those that are loved by the world are the enemies of God. There is no neutral ground. I am either the enemy of the world or I am the enemy of God. But I cannot walk in the middle. And James is talking about those who think they can walk in the middle. You know, walk with one arm around the world and one arm around God. And on we go to heaven. And isn't it glorious? John says it's not glorious. James says it's not glorious. He says that's adultery. In fact, what he says here is very strong. If you are the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. This ought to cause some evaluation and introspection. I have real question on those who claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but have such an intimate friendship with the world. The Bible says that the friends of the world are the enemies of God. And I wonder how we who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ have fit so well into the world which hates Him. There's something incongruous about that. How can I fit so well if I really belong to Him? He says He's chosen me out of the world and the world hates me. Hey, how we sometimes do it, we try to go around in disguise so the world doesn't know who we are, so they won't hate us. Because we're all alike. We all like to be loved. Everybody wants to be loved. And, you know, if I think I'm not going to be loved, that hurts. And we tend to adjust our conduct in light of how people will respond to us. And if they know that I identify with Jesus Christ, in His message, they may not like me so well. So I try to mute that identification. And James says that makes you an adulteress. Because when you play up to the world, you're being unfaithful to God. That's a serious, serious situation. That God would say, I'm being unfaithful when I try to play up to the world so that the world will like me. You know the only way the world can like me? If I deceive the world into not knowing who I really am. Because Jesus says they hate me because I belong to Him. The world hates me because He's chosen me out of the world. But I try to go around in disguise and then maybe the world won't hate me so much. Go back to John chapter 7. Note what Jesus says in verse 7. The world hates me. Why? Because I testify that its deeds are evil. You know why they hated Christ? He told them that they were sinners. He told them they were under condemnation in rebellion against God. And when he testified against the world hated him. You know why the world doesn't hate us? We don't say anything. This speaks myriads about those who say, well, I don't say anything. My life is the testimony. The testimony of what? That you're a good Mormon? They have every bit as good a life probably as most believers. At least in externals. What is your life saying? Your life better be good. Your life better be biblical, but it says nothing if it's not wedded to a verbal testimony. You know why the world will hate us as believers? We speak against the world. You know what we do to try to mute the hatred? We shut up. You know, all I need to encourage me in my witnessing is to be told my neighbor's going to hate me when I'm done. It's hard enough to witness. And now you tell me, as soon as I tell them, you know, invite them over for coffee. Go out and talk to your neighbor while he trims your hedge, or his hedge. You trimming yours, wait till he's done and then talk to him. And you tell him, you know, I just thought it was important that you know we've been living together for a number of months or a number of years, next door to each other. And I have never shared with you something of utmost importance, that God says you are a sinner, and in your sinful condition, you're destined to spend eternity in hell. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ, there's no hope for you. Find out what kind of reaction you get. When he says, well, wait a minute, you don't understand, I'm a Catholic. You don't understand, I'm Lutheran, I'm Baptist, I'm Presbyterian, or you fill in the blank. Let's say, yes, I can appreciate that. But did you know that Catholics are going to hell, and Baptists are going to hell, and Presbyterians are going to hell? The only people not going to hell are those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. And find out how many friends you make. So I can't do that. I got to live next to that guy for the next 10 years. I can't afford to move. What do you want me to do? Move from neighborhood to neighborhood? Make enemies here and move out, move out, move out? No, God never told us to move out. Every place you go, you're going to be surrounded by the enemy. Because the world hates you. The world hates me. But I need to be careful that I don't play down the division that is there because I'm afraid that they will not like me. You know, how are the people that you work with going to respond? It amazes me that people can work in the same place month after month and year after year, and no one there still knows about Jesus Christ. But you know why we don't do it? We rationalize. That's why it's easier to witness to strangers than it is to those you know. It's easier for me to witness on an airplane than it is to witness to my neighbor. Because I get off the airport and he goes his way and I go my way, and he lives in California and I live in Nebraska, and praise the Lord. Who cares if he hates me? But you know what? When you witness to that person you got to see tomorrow on the job, when you witness to that person that when you go out in the backyard, they're going to go, oh, no. You know, then I begin to, what? I get a little tense. That's why it's hard to witness to your relatives. Now, what's this going to do to the family gathering? You're going to be excluded. But, you know, doesn't that pretty well narrow down? You can see things haven't changed, have they? The world is still the world. The world still hates Jesus Christ. And the world still hates it when Jesus Christ is manifest through you and through me. And so I try to put a veil over that so they won't see Christ so clearly. So they won't hear. You know, Jesus could have been much more popular if he just hadn't said so much. If he had talked less about those things which arouse such great animosity. But they're the only things of eternal importance. So the world hates it. You know, this is one of the problems I have with the emphasis on positiveness today. The biblical message is negative. When you talk about sin, you're talking about a negative message. There's no positive way to tell a person he's a vile, corrupt, filthy, wretched sinner on his way to hell. That's negative. No, there's a positive side to it, and that's the solution in Jesus Christ. But we need to be careful. We want to be so positive. And we say, oh, why do they have to be so negative? They have to be so negative because they're biblical. There's no way to tell a person about their sin except to tell them they're sinners. And you can start out, God loves you and has a plan for your life. But that's all cover. That's all fog. Now let's get to the root of the problem. Let's get to the basic issue. The basic issue is you are a sinner. And that's it. And the world will hate you for it. It will hate me. We talk about mission imperative. We talk about reaching every person in this city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, how am I going to stand to live here? You know, you're going to make enemies. But it's enough for us to be like our master. It's enough for us. If the world hates him, I expect it will hate me, because I want to be just like him. I want it to be his character, his message being manifest through me. And so if the world should treat me like it treated him, I would expect that that would be normal. You know, we sometimes think that our testimony has been a failure when people get angry or when people respond negatively. Probably the most effective testimonies that you've ever given have resulted in people slamming the door on you or getting angry with you. Now, I realize I go the other way, and we go the other way, and we think of so-and-so who was such an abrasive clod that he'd offend people if he never said anything. But I'm also reminded that Jesus Christ was the most effective personal worker there ever was, and he offended everyone. So if lack of offense is the mark of a good testimony, Jesus Christ doesn't need it. I rather think that being offensive is the mark of an effective testimony. And I am rather pleased, and I hate to say this, and somebody's going to misunderstand it, but I am rather pleased when I present Jesus Christ and someone is offended. Because it's a good sign that it must have hit a nerve. Now, I'm more pleased when they believe it. And I'm just put in a dither when they don't respond anyway. The negative response is good response. Because at least the impact of the message has been made clear. If they hate it, it's a good sign they recognize what's being said, at least to an extent. And it's a chance for the Spirit to use it. So in verse 8, Jesus says, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So it's not my time. You go ahead up. I'm not going to this feast. Problem. Verse 8. "I do not go up to this feast." Verse 10. "When his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up," not publicly. I said he's not going, and then he turns around and goes. Did he deceive them? I think not, obviously, since Jesus Christ couldn't be deceitful. But he's saying he's not going up to observe this feast, and he doesn't. He goes up when the feast is half over. You were supposed to come for the beginning and stay for the feast, for the 8 days. He will not do that. He doesn't go to observe this feast. He goes up when the feast is half over to carry on a particular ministry, but not to be part of the feast or to observe this particular feast. So he's not going up with them. "When his brothers go up, he went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret." Now, don't get the idea that Jesus put a disguise on, or he snuck in at night, and he's in the city, but he's hiding out. Because he goes right to the temple and starts to carry on a teaching session. So he's not hiding, but he went up secretly in that he didn't go up with the openness and the display of being accompanied by all his disciples. But everyone would say, "Here comes the great teacher. Here comes that one who claims to be the Messiah. He's just arriving at the city," and what's the fanfare that would be associated with that? He just went up in the middle of the feast after all the activities are underway, everybody's busy about the feast, then he just quietly walks in and takes up a place in the temple and begins to teach. And there is much grumbling among the multitude. Not grumbling in the negative sense, but this undercurrent of mumbling, of discussion. No open discussion, we'll see in a moment. The multitudes were talking about him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, on the contrary, "He leads the multitudes astray." Now here you begin to get some insight into what people are thinking. And here you have not believers versus unbelievers, but you have two groups of unbelievers. Some who are sympathetic, and some who are not. Some said he's a good man, but they've missed the point. You know, out of these two groups, those who say he's a good man, and those who say he leads the multitudes astray, those who are most consistent are those who say he leads the multitude astray. How can you say he's a good man if you have any perception of what's going on? He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Messiah, the Savior of the nation. Now that's the issue. If he's not that, he's certainly not a good man, because he's a horrible liar. He's some kind of fanatic claiming to be the Son of God. You could call a man who makes such claims a good man. You could have a man come up here and stand on this platform and claim, "I'm the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world," and say, "Oh, he's a good man." Obviously not.
to be a horrible man. So these people miss the point altogether. You know, just like the average religious person today, they think Jesus Christ is a good man. They have nice things to say about Jesus Christ. Those are the people who haven't perceived the issues at all. They are in a cloud. They don't even know what the issues are yet. He's a good man. That's not one of the issues. The issue is, he is the Messiah, Savior, Son of God? Or is he leading the multitudes astray by saying he's something he's not? Now, no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Important statement. This is why they are grumbling, meaning they are speaking in mumbling tones. There's this undercurrent. No one wants to come out with a position one way or the other because they're afraid of the Jews. The Jews here meaning the Jewish leadership. The Jews referring to leadership here, these would all be Jews in the discussion. But fear of the Jews as the leading body. But now, when it was the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So you see, he's not trying to be secretive. He's just not going with open display. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? He hadn't sat under the formal teaching of any of the great rabbis. Jesus therefore answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. There was no admiration at this point in time for those who originated new thoughts, but only for those who were communicating the thoughts of great teachers. And Jesus says, I am in that line. I haven't been educated by one of the great rabbis, but my teaching is not mine. It's him who sent me. Of course, referring to God, his Father. And so he says in verse 17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Important statement here. There will be those who know the truth of my statement. Now note, he doesn't say evaluate it on these objective criteria. Those who are willing to do the will of God will recognize the teaching. Those who aren't, won't. And it becomes rather subjective from the standpoint you cannot put out these five standards of criteria for truth. Those who are going to recognize it are those who are willing to do God's will. Those who aren't willing to do God's will won't recognize it. A couple of passages say the same thing. Look over in John 8:47. John 8:47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Look over in 1 John chapter 4, all the way back almost to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 4, written by the same writer as the Gospel of John. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know that? Some people say, well, boy, that's subjective. The one who speaks according to this book, who agrees with what God says in his word, is also born of God. Those who do not believe what God says in his word do not know God. This is the dividing line. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. People often get upset when you say some people are not going to heaven. They get more upset when you specify who some of those are. But you know, all it is recognizing what God says. We know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How can you know it? If they are in agreement with the word of God, they are of truth. If they are not, they are of error. God has rendered the judgment. All we do is pass it along. Just like when the Supreme Court of this country has passed judgment on an issue, then we simply act in light of their judgment and pass it on. You cannot do this. Or you can do this. The Supreme Court has passed judgment on the issue. Well, some people are going to heaven and some are going to hell. God, the Supreme Judge, has passed judgment. We're simply passing on what he has said. If they're in accord with the word of God, they're of truth. If they're not, they're not of the truth. That's how you measure them. How do I know that Mormons are not of the truth? Because what they proclaim is not according to the word of God. How do I know Jehovah's Witnesses are not of the truth? What they proclaim is not according to the truth of God. And on and on and on and on. The word of God is the standard. So those willing to do the will of God, those submissive to the truth of God, respond to it. And that's an evidence. This is another indication that ought to be taken under consideration. that there's a concern that those who claim to belong to God, claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but there's no evidence of the Word of God at work in their life. It's not just hearing the sound of the Word. Everybody here is listening to what Jesus is saying in John 7. He's talking about those willing to do the will of His Father. They'll know the truth of it. I have real concern, a real question about those who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God, but there's no evidence of the work of God, the Word of God at work in their life. I wonder, are they really of the truth? Or are they like the multitude who hear what it says, but it makes no impact on their life? Those who really believe the truth, recognize the truth of God, will have the Word of God working in their life. Now, sometimes we as elders, in discussing situations in this body and different individuals in this body, we'll talk about so-and-so, and we have a burden for them. We pray for them because we say, you know, there's no evidence of the Word of God at work in their life. In spite of the fact that they've been here for years, there's no evidence that the Word of God is working in their life. We have no foundation to say that they're really believers. We need to be praying for them. Look for the opportunity to sit down and talk with them about this basic issue. The Word of God is not at work in your life. There's no evidence that you really belong to Him. That's why you need to examine yourself to see whether you really be in the faith. Are you responding? Is this book alive? Is it real? Is the Spirit using it to transform and change our lives? If not, something's really wrong. I think we ought to start at first base and ask, am I really a believer in Jesus Christ? Pass it off, well, I just don't have the interest in spiritual things. I'm a carnal Christian, and that gives me the freedom to go on until I change different. I think many who are hiding under the guise of carnal Christians are going to find out when they stand before the judgment, no Christian. I'm not saying there aren't such things as carnal Christians, but I think a lot of those who are hiding as carnal Christians are non-Christians in disguise, if you could call a carnal Christian disguised as anything. All right, back in John 7. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who is seeking the truth of the one who sent him, he is true, there is no unrighteousness in him. The one who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And that's true. A person who speaks from himself just is trying to glorify himself. How many people want to tell you what they think about God? I don't think there's a hell, as though it mattered what they thought. But they're puffing themselves up. Oh no, God wouldn't do that. How do you know? Well, I just know. That's a way of puffing ourselves up. He who speaks from himself glorifies himself. As though he had great super insight. That someone could tell you what God is like. Tell you what God does. Tell you whether there is heaven, where is the hell. That's just a way of elevating themselves. Jesus said, I don't speak for myself. I speak from the one who sent me. He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There is no unrighteousness in him. Now you know. Jesus claims to be perfect truth and perfect righteousness. Now he goes on to show the flaw and fallacy in their own self-righteousness. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? None of them obeyed the law. None of them carried it out perfectly. And here in a key area, they want to kill him. Now, you note how self-righteous the unbeliever can be. Note what the multitude answered. You have a demon. That's very striking. Jesus Christ has just accurately testified concerning their character and their condition. And the response of the multitude is, you have a demon. Now, should we be amazed that when we testify to the world concerning their sinful condition, that they should look at us and say, you're crazy, you're a fanatic, you're a nut? When they would look at the Son of God and say, you have a demon? I should be surprised that the world would think that I'm crazy, that I'm a fanatic? And why should I be intimidated at what the world thinks? Why should I hold back my testimony concerning the real character of that person, because I'm afraid that they'll think I'm like Jesus Christ? That should cause me shame. Amazing. You know, we are crazy sometimes as Christians, because we go around trying to disguise ourselves and pretend we're something we're not. We are nuts as far as the world's concerned. And when I try to appear normal to the world, then I am crazy. Well, you figure that out. Here I am pretending to be normal in the world's evaluation. I'm not really. I'm a kook. Now, some people are really going to amen this when they hear it, I know. But we are. We're totally out of step. What does they say? Hey, you testify that we're sinners, that we don't keep the law of Moses. You must have a demon. You say that we would want to kill you? How could you say such a thing? Now, everybody knew that that's what the Jews had in mind. Read verse 13. No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when they are confronted by their actual condition, Paul, how could you say such a thing? And then he said, can the unbeliever be so wretchedly deceitful? And just portraying how sinful they really are. You point out to the unbeliever how sinful he really is. Me, in rebellion against God. How could you say that? You must be crazy. You really don't know me. Who? Why do you seek to kill me? Who seeks to kill you? Who seeks to kill you? Everybody knows who seeks to kill him. The leadership of Israel. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. Now note that. This one deed goes back to John chapter 5. That's when he healed the impotent man. And that man was healed on the Sabbath. And because Jesus violated their religious tradition, that crystallized the opposition to the point that at that time, the Jewish leaders determined they would have him killed. That's what he's referring to when he says, I did one deed, and you marvel. Now, it's important to note, what really crystallized the opposition, remember we referred to this, was the fact that he went against their religious tradition. And I'm concerned that we as Christians have been duped into a soft compromise Christianity. In other words, it's all right that I say that I believe in Jesus Christ as long as I don't offend Roman Catholics. It's all right that I say I believe in Jesus Christ as long as I don't offend the Protestants. And don't offend the Jews. And there are pitifully poor people, few people left to offend in the Western world. And we're not careful, we've got a compromised Christianity that offends no one. Jesus offended them because he violated their religious traditions. And I need to be careful when I'm taking a stand for Jesus Christ, making clear what the gospel is, that this is inconsistent with what they are trusting in. Because they can go away with the confused idea, oh yes, that's exactly what we believe. It's important for me to make clear to a Roman Catholic that we do not believe the same thing. That the Mass is an affront to biblical Christianity. That is directly contrary to what the Bible teaches about salvation. It's important that that Protestant person know that their good work system is not enough to mouth, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. They must recognize the conflict. And then you'll find out. Is when they say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I trusted him. Oh yes, we believe that too. But do you know what you believe is in direct conflict with what the Word of God says on this subject? That there's something wrong. You claim to believe in him. But your system denies him and what it does over here. And then we begin to make enemies. Because no one is so offended as someone who's told that their religious activity is not biblical. So I think we need to be careful that we are as clear and as strong as Jesus Christ was in his confronting people. That we don't let people have the mistaken idea that there is some kind of similarity in our system. There is no similarity between the average Protestant system, between the average Catholic system or Jewish system or any other system and biblical Christianity. It is unique and contrary to all men's ideas. It says salvation is a matter of personal faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that alone. Now, I'm part of a system that is denying that by its activity. I better get out of it, and I better be willing to speak against it in my testimony. But no, here's an example. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. In other words, they had circumcision 500 years before Moses. Abraham had that from God. On the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? In other words, here's an example. The Sabbath, do nothing. But the law of Moses also said, circumcise that baby on the eighth day. Now what happens if the eighth day falls on a Sabbath? Then I have the law saying, do nothing on the Sabbath, and I have the law saying, circumcise that baby on the Sabbath. You know what they did? They violated the Sabbath. They went ahead and circumcised that baby. Because they said it was more important to circumcise that baby and follow the command of the law to circumcise on the eighth day than it was to follow the law and do nothing on the Sabbath.
Now, Jesus says, what's the problem? I heal a man on the Sabbath. Now, is that a conflict? You do this one act to bring a man in one area into conformity with what God says he ought to be. And I made him a whole man well on the Sabbath, and that offends you. So he concludes by saying, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment, is that judgment according to word? No, he doesn't say don't judge, like so many pious people say. Judge not that you be not judged. I am convinced that every time I confront a person who quotes that scripture to me, I am confronting an unbeliever. Judge not that you be not judged. I have to say that they don't understand anything at this point. They don't understand that. Jesus here says judge, but judge with righteous judgment, not with appearance. In other words, I must discern on the basis of what the Word of God says. And the validity of your system and activity and my system and my activity is determined not on what men think, but on what God says. And I think you have a right to judge me, but you must judge me in light of the Word of God. And that determines the validity or lack of validity in what I believe and what I teach. So what has Jesus done? He's confronted again. You ever note everywhere Jesus goes, he makes enemies? Now, this was surely not the most effective way to win friends in Jerusalem at the feast. But he must present to them the truth. Now, you're here, and you've heard, and I don't know what your attitude toward Jesus Christ is, but I challenge you to consider his claim that he says he is the Savior that can cleanse you from your sins if you believe in him. If you are here and are a believer, do you really stand clear for him? To those that live around you, those you work with, those you come in contact with, is it clear what you believe? Are you clearly identified with Jesus Christ, not only in your lifestyle, but in what you say? Do people recognize that you belong to him? Are you prepared to have enemies because of your identification with Jesus Christ? Does he mean more to you than those that you associate with in the world? Let's say it again. Father, how easy it is to be intimidated by those who are nothing before you. Lord, help us as your people, as those who have believed in Jesus Christ, to be bold and courageous, not to be intimidated by the world. Father, keep us from being loved by the world. That we be so clear and so firm, so open in our identification with Jesus Christ, in the proclamation of the message of salvation from sin by faith in him. Father, that there is no mistaking who we belong to. Lord, keep us from committing spiritual adultery. Lord, from being in love with the world and having the world be in love with us. Father, may we be in love with you and stand against the world and with Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.